Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 this time. It's entitled The Compromising Church, otherwise known as the Church in Pergamos. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Father in heaven, thank you for your word here today, and we do approach it as the very word of God, and we come to sit underneath of it. We come in to sit underneath of your authority. And so, Lord, I pray today that beyond the words of a man who is but dust, that your Holy Spirit would speak. Lord, I pray, give me mercy that I could deliver a message in such a way that would bring you honor and glory and that would be helpful and useful to your people, Lord. And so we do pray, Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, teach us. We do ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's review a little bit. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. Remember, the word revelation means an unveiling. Who was it given to? Look there in verse 1 of chapter 1. It was God who gave this revelation to Jesus. Isn't that really fascinating as we read this? God gave this revelation to Jesus to show to his servants. Now, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, look at right there. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, this is interesting. Have you ever read another book in the Bible that says you're blessed if you read this book, if you keep the things that are in this book? Isn't that cool? Revelation 1:19, also the only book that I know of with a built-in outline. Write the things which you have seen, number one, and the things which are, number two, and the things which will take place after this. How this breaks down, in chapter one, John wrote the things which he had seen, past tense. Those include what you find in chapter one, the vision of Jesus Christ among the lampstands with the stars who are the messengers of the churches in his hands. And that is what John had seen. He saw the vision. He was on Patmos on the island. And he saw this vision of Jesus working in his church as the high priest, as the judge. And that was the things, you know, those are the things which he had seen. Now, he's writing down the things which are. You find those in chapters 2 through 3. These are dealing with seven churches. They're the letters to the seven churches. These are the things which are. Present tense. The things which are were happening then as much as they are happening now. The church age, this time period, number two, right here, this time period, the things which are, started in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the church was born, and it goes all the way into the rapture of the church when Jesus comes to take his church. This is what's called the church age. These are the things that are. And then the last section of the book from chapters 4 through 22, these will be the things which will take place after this. And included in there are the great tribulation, the literal millennial reign of Jesus Christ, followed by the eternal state. So that's how the book breaks down there, just three very simple things. You've heard people say Revelation is very complicated, and you read some of the imagery in it, and it's kind of, you know, until you break it down, it seems a little overwhelming and daunting, but when you look at it just like this, chapter 1, verse 19 is the key to the book, these three things, this outline. If you understand this outline, You know, that unlocks the whole book for you right there. Now, we are in the section, The Things Which Are, chapters 2-3, and these are the letters to the seven churches. And we've identified that there is a structure to these letters. It is as follows. There's a slide for it. You see it there. If this should be in your notes by this time, because you're using this structure to examine the seven different letters. You're doing this in your Bible study time at home. And while we're here, we're looking at these seven different things. First of all would be the destination of the letter, the two section. Then Jesus identifies himself, number two. That's the from section. Then we have the commendation, Jesus telling the churches what they were doing right. Now, not all of them get that. And then we have the condemnation or the correction, what's going wrong. Now, not all of them get that either. Then we have the exhortation to the church, what this literal church around 95 AD in Asia Minor should do. And then we get the exhortation to all, where it says, if anybody has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church is, plural. That tells us that there is an application in all of these letters to any who have spiritual ears to hear what the Holy Spirit says to all churches, to the church, to us. Now, it ends with the promise, right? What believers, what overcomers have to look forward to. Now, the letter to Pergamos, let's jump right into it. Number one, the destination, it is Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. Now, when he's talking about angel, we've talked about this every time, right? You know this by now. He's talking about a messenger, not necessarily an angelic being like Michael or Gabriel. He's talking about, or especially the ones on the Charmin. It's none of those kind of angels. That's what we think in 2024. We think weird things like that because we've seen Hollywood pictures of angels and stuff like that, Hollyweird, you know. And so nothing like that. It just, the word angelos in Greek means a messenger. So, and to the messenger of the church in Pergamos, right? Now let's talk about Pergamos for just briefly. The scholars suggest different possibilities of what the name actually means. I've read probably three or four different takes on this from Greek scholars. I'll give you the sum of that. The name Pergamos means height or elevation. Now, the city was built up on this, you know, super high elevation. There was a theater with 10,000 some seats in it on just this really steep cliff overlooking the city. It was built on a height or an elevation. So the name Pergamos means height or elevation. It also, another scholar, Strong, says it means fortified. Another guy says it means citadel. Two words. It's a compound word, per and gamos. Now, this one has specific application to this church. And I came across a couple of Greek scholars that said we need to look at it like that, per and gamos. You've heard the word perverted, right? Per means like abnormal, right? Something maybe inappropriate even. So you have abnormal and then gamos meaning marriage. So you have an abnormal marriage, an inappropriate marriage, right? And that is an apt description of the church at Pergamos, because the church at Pergamos had an unnatural marriage, if you will, with the pagan world around it. So I think that's very fitting to think of those things, height or citadel, elevation. But these other Greek scholars, I ran into probably three of them that broke it apart like this, per, gamos, unnatural marriage. The city is 48 miles north and inland from Smyrna. You remember the map. I'm sure you've seen it by now. So I did blow up the picture, everybody. So thank you. Thank you. Right? You're not having to strain anymore. You didn't bring your monocle. You see how we're going up in the horseshoe area? We went from Smyrna. I'll just get right up here to Pergamum. Pergamum is just, it's the same word. It's just one's the neuter. The other one's just the other Greek variation of it. The same word, Pergamum or Pergamos. Okay? Now, about the time of this writing, 150,000 to 200,000 people. Ephesus being the great political center, Smyrna being the great commercial center, and Pergamos being the great religious center of the day. Wealthy city, but very wicked, totally given over to paganism. So much so that commentators, historians say that if you were involved in the world whatsoever, you were involved in pagan idolatry because it was so rampant in this place. It was an extremely religious city. It had temples to the Greek and Roman gods, Dionysus, Athena, Demeter, and Zeus. Now, legend says that Zeus was born there, right? He's the father. He's the head god of the whole pantheon. The god of Dionysus, also known as the god of Bacchus, the Roman version, was the god of wine. And so also the god of ecstasy, really the god of, you know, Mardi Gras, you know. So god of partying everywhere. Now, all of these gods in some way or another, some of them more so than others, were worshipped through, you know, cult prostitution, sexual perversion practices, all kinds of different stuff. In the Roman Empire, it was so given over to sexual immorality that it just seemed odd if anybody had any kind of scruples towards the whole thing. It was just so common that a Roman guy would have a wife for, you know, at home for the whole domestic duties. He'd have a concubine that he, you know, enjoyed to, you know, go out and have relation, you know, physical relations with and so on. It was just so normal in the Roman Empire that it was strange. You were a strange person if you held to any kind of morality regarding sexuality. It also had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. And so we talked about that last time, how yearly you would go and offer a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And then you would get a certificate that says, I saw you worshiping, and that would spare your life. And many Christians caved under this. They were, you know, called, just say Caesar's Lord. Yeah, it's no big deal. I don't really believe it. I'm just going to go say that he is. And we remember we talked about Polycarp last time that he was one that would not do that, and he paid with his life. Smyrna, last time, was the first, they built the first temple to Tiberius. Pergamus built the first temple to Caesar Augustus 50 years before that. So this place is totally given over to pagan, to emperor worship, Satanism, idolatry. The city was especially well known as the center of the worship of the god Asclepius. Now, I brought a picture of the symbol of Asclepius. You might recognize it. The American Medical Association, the staff with the serpent wrapped around it, is the symbol of the pagan deity Asclepius. Now, the god was known as the god of healing and knowledge, symbolized by the serpent wrapped around the staff. The idea was that the serpent had healing powers, sort of magical powers, and that was their view of the serpent. Now, I don't have time to get into all of this, but here's something for your homework. Okay, I'm going to give you two things for your homework. Trace the path of serpent worship all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, Nimrod, Babylonians. When the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, the priests moved into Pergamus. Pergamus, main real, other than Zeus, the main god is Asclepius, symbolized by the serpent. So there's your homework. Trace the serpent all the way back to the Garden of Eden to this symbol. Okay. Part two of your homework. The symbol of medicine that we see today has two serpents wrapped around it. What's the difference? And I'll give you a clue for you note takers. Type in the word Hermes, H-E-R-M-E-S, as you are researching this. Why did it go from one to two? And so I wish I had more time to talk about it, because it's kind of interesting. You know, especially around Christmas, when you talk about the church adapting paganism. Now, this center at the temple of Asclepius was called the Asclepion, and it served as... It was really, you know, credited for the first school of psychology. Also, schools for medical treatments. It combined physical remedies, dream interpretation, and rituals aimed at healing both the body and the mind. It was a tourist destination. It was sought after. A lot of people came here to go try to pursue healing. Patients often underwent what might be considered early forms of psychotherapy, including dream analysis and counseling. One practice was the counseling tunnel. Okay? Now, what would happen is the person that's suffering from some sort of mental issue would go into the one side of the tunnel. They would walk in there, and the healer, or whoever you would call him, the practitioner, would be on top of the tunnel. And there were holes in this tunnel, you know, periodically through the whole thing. And so the person suffering would begin to walk through the tunnel, and then the practitioner, the counselor, would talk down whisper therapy through the hole and essentially give them affirmations. The first one would be like, life is pretty tough, right? You know, oh yeah, it's difficult, you know, and you know, you're really struggling. Oh yeah, yeah. And then you keep moving on, and it would be like, but everything's going to be okay, and so on. And by that time you get out of the tunnel, you know, you've been affirmed that, you know, you're somebody special, and that, you know, every day's a Friday, and you've been affirmed of all these great affirmations, you know, and gosh darn it, I like me, and I can look in the mirror and say, I'm worthwhile and I'm good. This was the home of talk therapy. Now, another one, serpents were allowed to slither all over the Asclepion. Not poisonous ones, but snakes, non-poisonous, non-harmful snakes, slithering all over the place. And another treatment is the sufferer would come in and be allowed to sleep on the floor of the Asclepion. And if you were blessed by the gods, the snakes would slither all over you at night. And since they had healing power, you could, you know, possibly be given a dream or something like that. But you had been touched by the hand of God if the serpents slithered all over you while you were sleeping. And so they considered this to be the touch of God. All kinds of therapies there. Some of them actually much like a spa today, like hydrobaths, you know, massage therapy, all these kind of different things. There's a place where you would go and try to seek total healing. The New Age practices that we see today, you know, they're traced back, you know, ultimately to Babylon, to its false religion. But like I say, Babylon wasn't taken over by the Persians. The Babylonian priests moved into Pergamus. This became a very religious, satanic place. Jesus identifies himself going on in verse 12. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, Jesus is identifying himself here, one of the seven ways that he is described in chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. He says he's the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Now, this is a symbolic representation of the word of God. It's used a handful of times in Scripture. In fact, two in Revelation 19, where it says the sharp two-edged sword refers to the word of God. So what Jesus is saying here, the way that he's identifying himself, is he's saying, I am the one who will bring the word of God to judge. See, the double-edged sword does two things. It separates the true believers and it brings sanctification. It sets them apart from the world. And it also brings judgment upon the unrepentant. That's what the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, this is what it does. It cuts two ways. The word of God comes into a group of people and it says, if you truly believe Jesus and your life is for him, then this word of God is going to separate you from the world around you. You're not going to be like the world. Remember, Paul says, come out from them. It also brings judgment upon those that say, you know, I'm not going to follow Jesus. You know, it does the two things. It brings sanctification and it also brings judgment upon those who that would reject Jesus Christ. And so he identifies himself that way as the one who has the two-edged sword. He's bringing judgment if things don't change to this church. You know, what's interesting is the word of God. You know, when people are in a compromised, backslidden state, like that's what you need. Right? You don't need the word of man. You need the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, because it says in Hebrews 4:12, it says the word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And listen, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, most of the people today that are paying, you know, extreme amounts of money for psychotherapy, this is what they need, because they need the thoughts and intents of their heart to be discerned. They need the word of God to search them and to cut through. Rather than receiving a bunch of man-centered information, they need the word of God to get to the real issue, right? And this is certainly one of the ways that Christians have compromised, is by saying, you know, there's things that are just too hard for the word of God in the church to handle. I need to go see somebody that apparently knows more about man than the one who made man. Now, this is what we need. If we're in a compromised, backslidden state, is we need the word of God to cut through, to pierce through. The word of God, God knows you. And his word will show you what's, you say, I don't even know what's going on with myself. I don't even know what's in my own heart. Have you been in the Word? Because the Word's got your number. It's going to show you what's going on within you. And it's going to say, look, you need to churn from this and this and that and get right with the Lord. Now, it's tragic today that so many people have lost confidence or maybe never even had confidence in God and His Word. So quick to run to Asclepion. Now, here's the commendation. What are they doing right? I know your works and where you dwell. Now, this is comforting. Jesus knows exactly what you're up to. Now, this is also not comforting that Jesus knows exactly what you're up to. It depends on what you're doing with your life, right? If you're living in sin, it's not comforting that Jesus knows your works. You know, you need to repent and turn from that because He knows you, right? Now, for those of you that are laboring faithfully, saying, you know, Jesus first, and I, you know, and I'm laboring for you. Even this, you can have all this world, just give me Jesus. Hey, it's comforting that He sees what you're doing, right? Even if nobody else sees, He sees. I know your works. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now look at the end of this verse too, where he says, he reiterates what he's saying. He says, I know this is where Satan dwells. The people in the church of Pergamos dwell where Satan's throne is, right? What does that mean? Well, let's talk about, first of all, who Satan is. There's this idea because of Hollywood, there's this idea that Satan is like got red tights on, you know, the pitchfork, and he's hopping around. And he's like on one shoulder, and then, you know, and then like the angels on the other, and then they're like equal opposing forces. There's the idea that that's Satan today. Then there's also, you know, George Lucas theology, Star Wars theology, that Satan really is just, you know, the other side of the yin-yang. By the way, did you know the yin-yang symbol is like totally dualism? You know, it's an Eastern worldview, you know? And that's what George Lucas is all about. Use the force, it's light or the darkness, right? And so that's the idea of Satan when you subscribe to the Star Wars worldview, is it's just an equal opposing negative force, right? Very New Age. But Satan actually is a real being, according to the scriptures. He was an angel that fell. Remember the disgusting chapter in the Old Testament that describes him, where it's, I will this, I will that, the ultimate selfish monster. The Bible calls him these things: murderer, John 8:44, deceiver, 2 Corinthians 11:3, liar, John 8:44 again. He's a sinner, of course, 1 John 3:8. What is Satan's domain? Well, he has a vast demonic kingdom, and he is in control of this world system. You remember when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and Satan comes to him, and he says, look, I don't know how he did it, but he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, I'll give you this if you will fall down and worship me. Now, Jesus didn't say, you have no power to give me this. He didn't argue with him, because Satan is the god of this age, as Paul calls him. He's the one that's in control of all of the system, all of the media, all of the entertainment, all of the godless therapies. He's the one that's behind all of it. There are two kingdoms in this world. You have the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Now, anybody, anything that does not originate or has not been put into the kingdom of light is part of the kingdom of darkness. Satan is the ruler of this world. Some of his titles: the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, the enemy that sowed the tares among the wheat. He's called the wicked one 6 times in the scriptures. What does this mean that they live where Satan's throne is? Well, there's a bunch of ideas about this. One is that if you apply literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics and you just take this at face value, that the literal Satan had set up shop there. He's not an omnipresent being like God. He's a created being. He cannot be in all places at once. And it's possible that he really literally had his throne set up there. Other ideas about this, maybe the massive altar to Zeus. It had a 100-foot by 100-foot base and was 40 foot tall, this altar to Zeus. By the way, if you want to see it today, you go to Germany. It's in a museum there. Maybe it's just because the temple of Asclepius, symbolized by the serpent. Again, do your homework and trace the serpent all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And who is he, right? Maybe just because the place was so given over to the worship of Caesar, entirely overtly pagan environment. Either way, Pergamos was an extremely difficult place for believers. Look what he says good about him. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Now, in the day of adversity, they did not faint. Two things are said here. They held fast to the name of Jesus and they did not deny the faith. That's two different things there. The name, even in the midst of this pressure and danger, they did not stop claiming the name of Jesus as the only true Lord. When you could have saved your neck by going and saying Caesar was Lord, they said, no, Jesus is Lord. I don't care what kind of pressure I'm getting from the people at school. I don't care what this woke humanist teacher is telling me. I don't care what anybody says. Jesus is Lord, right? They did not cave. They held fast. That means they had a firm grip on the name of Jesus. He was Lord of their life. Now, this is a big deal to the Lord, isn't it? Confessing the name of Jesus Christ, isn't this a big deal? Matthew 10, 32 through 33, listen to this. He says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. God does not like it when people get weak on proclaiming the name of Jesus. He says, if you deny me before people, I'll deny you. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Their confession is tied to salvation. Look what he continues to say in Romans 10, verse 10. He says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, genuine faith manifests itself in confession. Why would anybody have a problem with confessing Jesus as Lord if Jesus is their Lord, right? Well, peer pressure. I don't want people to think I'm weird. Well, you better be careful, man, because God really doesn't like it when people deny his name, right? Listen to this, 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. See, these are things that are telling you how serious it is and how Jesus is really commending them here. He's really commending this church. He's saying, man, you live where Satan's throne is. It's a bad place. It's hard to be a Christian there. People say Mason City's bad. Well, I mean, you have no idea how bad these things would be to actually live and to be in this culture, this paganism like this. People dying for the faith. Your friends dying for the faith. But yet you're not gonna cave, you know? It's interesting to think about, right? He says that you did not deny my faith. Now, do you remember in Jude what it said, beloved, I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you exhorting to contend earnestly for the faith. The faith, definite article, the faith. Not just faith in general, like the Oprah faith force. It's not like that. It's the faith. It means the Christian doctrine. These guys, even though the heat was on, did not even remove one point from their what we believe statement. You know, at this time, softening their stance on the fundamentals of the Christian faith may have saved their lives. But the genuine believers in Pergamos did not buckle even on one article of faith. This was a difficult time to live. People knew that they knew were killed, suffering for denying, for their refusal to deny Jesus. In fact, look what it goes on to say. It says, even in the days of Antipas, in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. Now, they don't really know too certainly who this is, but if you read on Greek Orthodox websites, they'll talk about Saint Antipas, and there actually is a record according to Greek tradition of who he was. Greek tradition says that he was the bishop of Pergamum, and he was martyred under Domitian. Remember, who's the emperor at the time of John? Domitian, right? Okay, good. Good job, class. All right, you're getting your Roman Empire. Yeah. He was martyred under Domitian by being thrown into a heated brazen bull which stood at the temple of Diana. I brought a picture, a drawing. This is the brazen bull. Has anybody ever seen this before? I mean, some of you probably have. This was declared to be the cruelest torture device in history. So what they would do with Christians is they would take them in Pergamos to the temple of Diana, where this was out front. And this is a solid metal bull with a door inside of it, on the side of it. And so what they would do is they would take you, if you were standing fast for your faith, and they would put you in this bull, build a fire underneath of it, and literally roast you alive. Now, there are some drawings of this too, where they put a horn down the mouth, so it's like you can, they deliberately wanted to hear the people screaming, and so they put a horn in there that would amplify all of the sounds that were happening at this time. And like I said, declared, you know, by many to be the worst torture device. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, this church, I have a lot of good stuff to say about you. This is really good. That in a time when this Antipas guy was literally turned into barbecue in front of you? Where's Antipas? He's not here this week. Oh, you didn't hear? What? Can you imagine such a thing? How long would it take? Like, I mean, he said some wonderful things about them. Even in this incredibly dark, totally satanic, violent place, still haunted with the memory of Antipas, they did not deny Jesus or remove one point from their belief statement. Satan had come against them as the roaring lion, and they stood. But something even more destructive than this was happening to the church. Satan was coming as the deceiver, the serpent. The one who brought about compromise. Church history records that persecution is better for the church than prosperity, and then the deception from the inside of the church, compromise from the inside of the church, has always been the worst thing. Jesus warned this church, even though all these good things I'm saying about you, great things, he warned them that their tolerance of false teaching and moral compromise were so severe that if not corrected, it would lead to severe judgment. Look at verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you. You thought you were getting an A+ on your report card and like, oh yeah, that's good. But, oh, there's a but. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. These few things that he has are so serious that, you know, they don't, sometimes we have this idea with God, right? That some good things kind of outweigh the bad, which is by far more of a Muslim understanding of God. That's Islam, that's Allah. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you know, you'll eventually get to, you know, spend eternity with a bunch of virgins and be immoral. Now, that's not how God is. God doesn't look and say, look, you're doing a few things right. You're showing up to church, you know, so this sin that's going on in your life, no big deal. That's not how he looks at it. See, you're not buying God with the spiritual things that you do. You're not buying his favor. So you can't go to God and say, look at my church record, man. I mean, I went at least 40% last year. Can't you just kind of overlook the fact that he doesn't operate like that. He says, look, I see these good things. I know what's going on. I know it's incredibly difficult, you know. Before you even give me the excuse of how dark Pergamos is, I already see it. I see all of it. I know Satan lives there. You know, you can't say that's just how the world is around me. I'm just being like them. You can't do that. I see what's going on. I know exactly what's going on, and I have this against you that you, now, but I want you to notice these words carefully. Verse 14 says, see, the problem isn't, well, look at close. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine. See, the problem is that church was allowing those to continue in the church, not being confronted, not being dealt with. There were people in that church that were leading the believers away from holiness, but yet they were allowed to continue in the church. They were saying, this is essentially the doctrine of Balaam. I can't get into all of it. Read the book of Numbers, chapter 22 to 25, you'll get the doctrine of Balaam. But this is essentially it. Balaam says it's no big deal if the church compromises with the world. No big deal. You see what the pagans are doing all around you? No big deal. Just get involved with it. You see women that are not married, you know, or that are not, you know, following Jesus Christ, you know, they're not godly. You see women that are following pagans? Doesn't matter. Marry them. Right? You see that everywhere that you go in town is some sort of like pagan related ritual, you know, or something, you know, doesn't matter. Just be part of it. I wish we could talk more about this stuff. We just can't. We don't have time for it. Balaam taught God's people through Balak that it was okay to compromise with the world. And what Israel did was they married a bunch of Midianites and Moabites, and they started, you know, then those women that were pagan women eventually had Israel participating in the pagan rituals and sacrificing to their gods. And then God's judgment came upon them because God does not want his world, his church, to mingle with the world. He doesn't want that. Now, boy, oh boy. I'll give you my notes on this if you want, because we're going to skip like the whole thing. And then he goes in verse 15 and he says, look, thus you also hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the things that I hate. This also has to do with compromise. It could be with the elevation of the clergy above the laity. It could be those things, but it's compromise nonetheless. And so Balaam, the Nicolaitans, there were people in the church that were holding to false teaching that was saying it's okay to be like the world. It's okay. You don't need to be holy. You don't need to be reverent. You don't need to be like Jesus, just be like the world around you and just claim the name Christ and everything's fine, right? You say, is this relevant to today? Jesus sees all, he sees everything clearly. And he threatens them. Look at verse 16, repent or else I will come. Now, a lot of people today think Jesus is okay with everything that they do. This is such a false God. You know the first commandment? Don't create gods in your own image, right? The first and second commandment, there's no God before me. But you know what people do today? They create Jesus in their own image. A Jesus that's just okay with everything that we do. He doesn't care. Oh, you know, my Jesus would never say something like repent or else. He doesn't talk like that, right? He does talk like that. He says to this church, he says, you need to change your mind about allowing these people to lead people away from holiness. You need to confront them. And if they don't repent, you need to kick them out. You got to get this out, man. This leaven of these people that don't appreciate holiness, they don't appreciate, you know, following Christ, you know, with reverence. They need to be confronted or else they need to go. This is serious business. Repent or else. Like, I didn't think Jesus talked like that when I was growing up. I thought he was just the guy that held kids on his lap and led you into still, you know, lush pastures by the still waters. He is that Jesus, but he's also the Jesus that takes sin very seriously and compromise very seriously. He says, I'll come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So what he's getting at there is he will come and bring the word of God, and that word of God will come down on that church and it will separate the true from the false. God will deal with the compromisers. Now, the problem is in the church here is the leadership or whoever or the other believers were not confronting people that were sinning. And that's a big deal to God. Here's the promise. Or exhortation, I'm sorry. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You find that in all the letters. If you've got an ear to hear this stuff, like, listen. You know, the Spirit is speaking to you. Now, look at this promise. The strong warning and then the promise. He says, to him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. First of all, he says to him who overcomes, who is that? That's any genuine Christian. Any person of faith is an overcomer. So this is a word to Christians. I will give him some of the hidden manna. Now, if you know your Old Testament, this may not seem like a blessing at first. Do you remember manna? My wife made me some avocado brownies last night. And when she brought it to me, I mean, God bless her. She's such a kind lady, you know. And she brought it to me, and just one. It wasn't like a whole pan of them or anything. And I ate it, and out of my mouth, I said, "What is it?" Did you know that's what manna means? What is it? Do you know what manna is? It's the bread-like substance that was like coriander seed, the color of bdellium, that was on the ground 6 days a week while the whole time while Israel wandered through the wilderness. Why 6 days a week? Anybody? Seventh was the Sabbath, so you collected double on the sixth day, right? And if you tried to collect too much, what happened? It turned into worms, right? Now, what does he mean here that he'll give you some of the hidden manna to eat? Because Jews might be like, manna? I mean, dude, I've had manna burgers, manna souffle, manna omelet, manna cotti. I've had all of them. I don't want any more of this stuff, you know? Come on, what do you mean? Well, what is the hidden manna? Well, it is very special. It's Jesus himself. Jesus says in the Gospel of John around chapter 6, he says this, "I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." Jesus says, you know what the reward is for the overcomer? Jesus himself. Amen? Isn't that a good reward? That cuts to the issue with the heart. If you want to diagnose compromise in your own life, you say, is this promise of Jesus himself exciting to you? Is it enough? Or do you want Jesus and something? Jesus and something else. John 6:56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." It's a picture of, you know, the communion elements, but it's talking about feasting on Jesus. Jesus is the true spiritual nourishment. He is the true life. And he has promised to give himself to us, to the overcomers, to the one who has faith. "Look, this world is corrupt and perverted and violent and hostile towards you. It's unsatisfying. It's empty of true spiritual nourishment, but you have Christ." Amen? Isn't that good? He is the ultimate reward for those who overcome. He provides eternal life, communion with God, and fulfillment beyond anything that this world can offer. Fulfillment, let me say that again. Fulfillment beyond anything this world can offer. I hate this time of year in some ways. I love it in others. But one thing that I hate about this time of year is people asking me what I want for Christmas. I love the fact that they want to get me something. Don't get me wrong. I love that. But when people start asking me what I want over and over again, that inner monster inside of me starts to think about, I mean, because I truly, I don't need anything. I don't want anything. I mean, truly, in the spirit, I don't want or need anything. And I know you can relate with me. I know that you that feed on Jesus, I know that you know this. I don't need this stuff. But I have this inner monster in me that the more it browses, the more unsettled it becomes. I had like 15 tabs open on Amazon. Oh, should I get this? Well, I don't know if I get that, then I should get, what? I mean, he's the true reward. He's the one that's truly satisfying, isn't he? We're not gonna find fulfillment through the stuff in this world. We're going to find it through him, and he's promised to give it to us. Now, this next one, "I will give him a white stone." I will tell you with confidence, I do not know what this means. Okay, so have fun, Google it. Could mean a bunch of different things. Scholars are all over the place on this. I've never read two that agree out of 15 commentaries, so you go for it. And we get there, you'll see. But he does say that it'll have a new name written on it, which no one will know. You're going to get a new name. You have a new name that only you and him, you know, that's interesting. I think that name, I'm guessing here, but I think that name, it's like the name that you have now came from your parents, but this new name is going to come from your perfect parent, right? And it's going to be, it's just going to symbolize who you are in Christ and who you are in eternity. And I wonder what it is, you know? Man, I look forward to that, you know? Listen, let's conclude here. We're going to try to have communion today. We're going to do an audible on this and do it just a simple way instead of the way that we've planned, because it's already 11:18. There's the application here, okay? A lot for us today. Why is compromise so serious? James 4:4. Listen to how James starts this verse out. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot love the things of the world and love God both. You can't do it. You cannot serve God and stuff. You can't serve God and the flesh. You can't do both. The Bible is clear about it. In fact, 1 John 2:15 and 16, let me read it to you. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but us is from the world. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 15. Paul says this to a church that was having a hard time compromising with the world. He says this to them, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now that's commonly applied to marriage. In other words, a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. That's frequently the application that we get out of this. You ever seen a relationship like that? I mean, they're so difficult. The pain that I see people go through because one of them is on fire for the Lord and the other one doesn't care about the Lord. Even if the one that doesn't care about the Lord claims to be a Christian, it makes it so hard on the one that's trying to follow Jesus. God is not happy about anybody that puts a stumbling block in front of somebody trying to follow the Lord. He's not happy about that. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Just a few thoughts about compromise to close here, okay? Compromise is usually a slow process. Usually. Compromise always diminishes God's standard. So essentially, it's, does God really mean this? Hey, Eve. Not that Eve. Did God really mean that you can't touch that tree? Oh, you know what? It looks good. Probably tastes good. It'll make me wise. Well, the ultimate selfish act in the Garden of Eden that the world perishes because of ultimate selfishness. It diminishes God's standard. Compromise does. Compromise seems to be the right thing. How much do we see that today? Isn't love love? Yeah, love, okay, what do you mean by that? Seems like the right thing, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like the right thing to affirm my friend? I don't know, are you trying to help him or are you trying to just avoid persecution? Are you denying the name of Jesus and denying the doctrine because you'd rather be liked? Are you putting it in this Christian veneer of like, well, you got to be close to them and, you know, you don't want to, you know, really? That may be true, but at the point to where when it comes, push comes to shove, are you going to deny that Jesus is Lord and that he calls what they're doing sin? Are you like the Church of Pergamos that allowed people to compromise? I mean, here's the last thing. Compromise is always a part of a slide towards complete rejection or complete uselessness as a Christian. If you won't outright altogether just deny Jesus at some point, like many kids do when they go off to college because they're not equipped by their parents to stand, if you won't just outright reject him, you'll get into a compromise state that's so bad that you won't even be effective for him. Your witness will be so terrible that you just won't even be effective for him. No matter what you say, no matter what image you put on in front of people, you know what's going on, and he knows your works. He knows what's going on. Compromise is a slow process. It diminishes God's standard. It seems to be the right thing, and it's always part of a slide towards complete rejection, or if not, uselessness.